Thank you, Andrew. Good morning, Hope Chapel. How's everybody doing this morning? Thankful. Happy Valentine's Day. You excited to dig in and feast on God's Word? You excited to meet the Son and the Word? I'm excited. Well, before we dig into God's Word this morning, I do just have a brief word of testimony, I guess, to share from my personal life. After what seemed like a really long, extensive period of being sick. I mean, how many of us have been struggling with being sick lately? It's been pretty gnarly. It feels like I was sick from like Thanksgiving to a few weeks ago. I'm finally healthy by God's grace. Healthy and excited to come and preach the word. And I have to say that I really appreciated all of your prayers. And many of you have just been tremendous encouragement to me. And in particular, I'm going to pick on somebody this morning, somebody that most of us know and love. One of our elders, one of our council members, Brian Carrico. Brian, where are you at? Brian, where are you at? Raise your hand. I don't have my glasses on. You're in here somewhere, Brian. So Brian, as many of you know, how many of you know Brian? Yeah, many of us. So Brian's a chiropractor, and he's an expert in nutrition. He pulled me aside some time ago and said, Mike, we just got to whip you into shape. We got to get your immune system back up to par. And so he's been seeing me and treating me and just been a tremendous help. But as part of his treatment, he has prescribed for me a very strict dietary regimen. And upon our initial consultation, he said, Mike, no more sugar. No more soy, no more dairy, no more bread. Can't have anything that has gluten in it. And I'm thinking to myself, like, man, are there any food groups left? You know? Like, I can eat carrots and I can drink water. As I expressed this concern, he was careful to assuage that concern and reassure me that I could also eat broccoli. Some choice meat. But Brian has been just a tremendous encouragement, and if any of you have any questions about the merits of nutrition and holistic medicine, you don't even really need to talk to him. You just need to look at him. The man doesn't age at all. But as I've kind of engaged in this new time of diet and nutrition, I actually recalled an article that I read sometime last year, by a woman who works for a kind of social and political think tank. Like, they analyze culture, right? And they write articles on culture and see like how the culture is trending. And she wrote an article, and the title of the article is a question. And that question is food the new sex? Is food the new sex? It sounds kind of humorous at first glance, but actually her thesis is quite profound and it's quite insightful. And she posits in this article that with the younger generations, contrasted with previous generations, like before the baby boomers, like considering maybe the great generation coming back after World War II, there's been a great reversal in values. And there was a time in our country when people, for various reasons, were extremely discriminating about their sexual behavior. They were very selective about sexual partners and sexual activity, but not at all very discriminating about the food that they ate. And so one wouldn't think twice about eating meat and potatoes every night for dinner and not worrying about cholesterol, but one would worry quite a bit or be concerned rightly with not having any marriage outside or have any sex outside of marriage, outside of God's prescribed boundaries. But as the decades have gone by, certain developments in our culture, some medical, some technological, the introduction of birth control, contraception, the shift in values in the fiber of our culture have disconnected sex from children, reproduction. Sex is now kind of something that stands on its own as a source of pleasure. And we're at a place as a culture now where people can have as much sex as they want without really worrying about the consequences, physically or spiritually. And in this article, this lady points out that because of technological advancement, agricultural advancement, and because of the relative wealth of our culture considering, you know, in comparison to the rest of the world population, you know, we just have about as much food available to us as we want. And so we live at this very unique time in human history where we can have as much sex as we want. We could also have as much food as we want. And so she says, you know, intuitively, we would think that that would actually be the case, that people would want to have as much as they can of both, right? But what's happening is that while people are becoming less discriminating about their sexual activity, they're becoming extremely discriminating about the food that they eat. So the less we consider God to be a source of life in our culture, the more we look to what we consume, what we eat, food. And so it's no surprise that we see a dramatic increase in organic foods. It's no surprise that we see an increase in, you know, gluten-free diets. It's no coincidence that we're talking about putting in a supermarket next door that, you know, caters to healthy, active lifestyles, right? That's almost kind of the religious beat of our secular culture. Nutrition is a major, major, major thing that our culture focuses on. Now, my point is not in any way to stand up here and wage a war on nutrition. Indeed, it is helping me presently. Thank you, Dr. Carrico. However, as we turn to the Word of God this morning, I want to draw your attention to the absolute fundamental reality that the most important thing is not what we eat, the kinds of foods, but who we find our sustenance in. Who we find our sustenance in. So that brief word of introduction, I just want to invite all of you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. We're going to be spending our time in John 6, verses 22 through 40 this morning. You can follow along on the screens, on your devices, or in your printed Bibles if you still have one, like I do. And please read with me starting at verse 22. John tells us, "On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal.' Then they said to him, 'What must we do to be doing the works of God?' Jesus answered them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.' So they said to him, 'Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' They said to him, 'Sir, give us this bread always.' Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Church, this is the word of God. Now, you have undoubtedly noticed that we are in John's gospel, and so we're making a horizontal jump from Matthew, Mark, and Luke to John. And I want to just say a brief word about how John has arranged his gospel because it informs our study of the text this morning. And the first half of John's gospel, specifically chapters 2 through 12, John situates each narrative account in the context of a Jewish festival, a Jewish institution, or some kind of Jewish imagery. And John is showing through his narrative, not just through what Jesus says or through his editorial comments, but John is showing through what is going on, the activity that is unfolding, that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the messianic expectations associated with those aspects of Judaism. And specifically, the events of John chapter 6, the chapter we are in this morning, occur with Passover as the spiritual and thematic backdrop. Now, we know that because John tells us in chapter 6, verse 4, the beginning of the chapter, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. That's not just an offhanded remark. It's meant to bring to our mind the imagery of Passover. Now, for the past several weeks, we have been studying from the other Gospels, Matthew and Mark specifically, Jesus' feeding of the 5,000, his walking on and calming of the sea, two incredible miracles. And John also records those miracles. As Pastor Andrew pointed out just a few weeks ago, the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle that occurs in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so that miracle is recorded at the beginning of chapter 6 with Jesus walking on the water, also recorded right after that. And we pick up right here in this passage after those events. And so this passage is often referred to as Jesus' bread of life discourse. And so Jesus himself is going to unpack the significance of that miraculous activity. Does that make sense? I want to suggest to you, as we begin to work through John 6 this weekend, and as we continue in the next couple weekends, that the substance of that entire chapter of Scripture, this entire chapter of Scripture, can be summarized by one singular question, and that is very simply, church, what does it mean to be fed by God? What does it mean to be fed by God? Let's begin answering that question and jump right into the text beginning at verse 22. John tells us, on the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. So the crowd makes this observation. We see the picture unfolding in front of us of Jesus having performed this miraculous multiplication of fishes and loaves in the wilderness, in the desolate place, on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. All these crowds had followed him there. And after the miracle, on the next day, the crowds notice there's one boat there. The disciples get into the boat. They see that Jesus does not get into the boat. The boat goes away. And so they're like, what happened to Jesus? Verse 23, other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, so they notice he's not around anymore. We don't know how he got out of here, but he got out of here. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So they're like, we don't know how Jesus pieced out of here, but he did. And so we're going to go back across the sea in these boats that happen to be sailing by, and we're going to try to find him back in his home base of Capernaum by Galilee. But they're wondering, what's going on? How did he get out of here? And now the setting is the synagogue in Capernaum. So they're like back in church, right? And Jesus, his audience are the crowds and some of the Jewish leaders. So verse 25 tells us that they found him. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi or teacher, when did you come here? Right? They're kind of confused. How did he get from point A to point B? We saw the disciples go. We know he didn't go with them. He got here, but we don't know how. And so they know that some kind of, possibly miraculous activity is afoot. But I want to suggest to you that their opening question is actually misguided. It's misguided, and because it's misguided, Jesus actually dismisses it. He doesn't answer it. Why? Well, I want to suggest that it's misguided, first of all, because the crowd addresses him as rabbi, as teacher. And there's an irony because as they address him as teacher, they're about to dispute his very teaching. And the true reality is Jesus is so much more than a teacher, he is actually a king. Previously, they had tried to forcibly take him and make him king. But it reflected their misguided understanding of what his kingship actually looks like. And it reflected their misguided perception of what his kingdom would actually be. So they don't get it. They're also asking the wrong question. they're kind of wondering, like, how did he do it? How did he get from point A to point B? But they're missing the significance of all of his activity, because the question that would be more appropriate for them to ask at this point of Jesus is, Jesus, what is your will for our lives, and what is your will for the kingdom? That kind of question would arise from a right understanding of Jesus' identity. Their wrongness is further evident by Jesus' response to them. Okay, so Jesus is going to respond to this misguided question. He's going to drop a great big truth bomb on them. Okay, you want to know how you know Jesus is going to drop a truth bomb? When he says, truly, truly, I say to you. Okay, you don't want to hear those six words directly from Jesus. Those words are oftentimes in Scripture markers of solemnity. Something very spiritually significant is coming. Or sometimes, as is in the case here, those words are markers of a rebuke or a correction that's about to come down the pipeline. So Jesus is about to lower the theological boom on the crowds. And he says in verse 26, truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Ooh. So Jesus cuts right to the heart. He cuts right to their motives. And he accuses the crowd of being drawn to him because of the physical provision that he makes, not because of the significance of the physical provision that he makes. They miss the spiritual significance. It's as if Jesus is saying to them in this moment, you guys, you're seeking me because I have provided for your stomachs, because you ate and you had your fill, not because of what the provision points to. You're missing the point. And there's this interesting dynamic going on, is the crowd seems to be saying to Jesus, hey, we set the agenda, rather than asking Jesus, what's your agenda? It's as if the crowd is saying to Jesus, Jesus, here's the plan. You need to be king in this way. You need to give us more bread, always, continually. Instead of, Jesus, what's the plan? You tell us. We'll follow your lead. And I think that here, even in the beginning of this narrative account, even though we haven't yet gotten to the substance of it, I think that there's a warning for all of us, and certainly a warning for the culture in which we live and move and have our being. How many of us, how many people today come to Jesus because of what they hope or expect him to give them in this life? How many people throughout the past 2,000 years have come to Jesus because of what they thought they could get from him? In this case, these crowds wanted Jesus to fill their stomachs. These crowds wanted Jesus to throw off the oppression of Rome. These crowds wanted Jesus to reestablish Israel as the center of all the nations, as a political and military might. And as they engage Jesus, as they interact with him, their question itself reveals that they had absolutely no apprehension, absolutely no understanding of the spiritual groundwork that Jesus had to lay in his life and ministry. Their question reveals that they had absolutely no apprehension of the gospel, let alone their need for the gospel. And today, many of us have reduced Jesus to someone we expect should give us a comfortable life. Today, we want Jesus to give us this thing or that person. In short, so many people today want Jesus to be like a genie in a bottle. And we say things to Jesus like, Jesus, I'll give you my requests, but with my life, I'm not going to give you my worship. Maybe worse, we say things like, Jesus, I'll give you my worship, but only so long as you grant me my requests. How is Jesus our example of a right response or a right posture to God? I think that we see that Jesus is our example when he prays to the Father. As he's on the precipice of having to bear the sins of the world, right on the verge of having to carry our shame and pay for all of our transgression, and he cries out to the Father, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus was submitted to his Father. And just as Jesus did not impose his will upon the Father, we do not impose, church, our will upon Jesus. And so Jesus offers a strong correction to the crowds, and we can learn from this correction ourselves today. But Jesus is faithful, and he is a good shepherd. And so he doesn't leave the crowds with only a cutting rebuke, but he follows his rebuke with spiritual instruction, with spiritual revelation, with spiritual nourishment. And in verse 27, he tells them, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." And so in this moment, Jesus is establishing eternal priorities. He's correcting their purely earthly, temporal, materialistic beliefs about the kingdom and about the Christ. It's as if Jesus is saying to them in this moment, listen, there's a kind of food to be had that is far more important than the physical food which sustains your physical bodies day after day. Pastor Andrew pointed out just a few weeks ago in preaching from Mark's gospel on the feeding of the 5,000 that 2,000 years ago in the world of the New Testament, in that place, in that time, bread represented life. You couldn't go to like one of your 12 local supermarkets or Trader Joe's or farmers markets, like set up camp in the bread aisle, deliberate for 30 minutes and say, well, I think I'm going to go with the Oro Wheat rye today. Right? You were lucky to have bread day in and day out. So food, bread, represented life. It represented your survival. And Jesus here says, don't work for food that perishes. Seems counterintuitive. How will I survive if I don't work for food? But you see, Jesus here is making a great big revolutionary claim. He's saying that there is a far more important source of life than the food that we subsist on. There's a food that endures to eternity. And Jesus himself is the one who provides that most important source of life. Verse 28, and they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? So works-oriented. Verse 27, Jesus tells them, don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures eternal life. Okay, Jesus, what are the works that we have to do to get that food that endures to eternal life? Now, I've supplied this in your notes, but you'll notice the wording. They say, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And what they mean by that is very simply the works that God requires. Jesus, what are the works that God requires for us to take hold of this food that endures to eternal life? Tell us all the things we have to do. Tell us all the steps that we have to take. Tell us all the hoops that we have to jump through. Does that make sense? What are all the works? Jesus answered them, verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. Jesus does not respond with a litany of requirements. Jesus doesn't say, you have to do this, 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 and by the way, you have to do them all perfectly. No, no, no. Jesus moves from the plural to the singular, and he says, this is the one work. This is the one work that God requires of you, that you what? That you believe. And so in this passage, we're beginning to see flowing up from Scripture the roots of the gospel itself. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That word belief has been thrown around a lot in our culture, especially maybe the last 50 years of American church history. And we encourage people, make a decision for Christ, and you'll be in. You'll be saved. There's a very real sense in which that is true. There's also a sense in which it's been abused. You see, because Jesus is not talking about just a momentary decision. He's not talking about momentary belief, which is spurious, which is here one moment but gone the next. When Jesus says, this is the work that God requires, that you believe in the one whom he has sent, he's talking about a belief that is not momentary, but a belief that is abiding. And indeed, this is the first of Jesus' 7 I am statements in the Gospel of John. That's what we're studying this morning. The last one, Jesus says, I'm the vine. Remain in me. Persevere in me. Continue to believe in me. And so this belief that Jesus is speaking about is belief that is ongoing, that is continuous, that never stops until he calls you home. This belief also stands opposed to and flies in the face of what the Apostle Paul refers to in his letters as the works of the law. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, for by works, plural, works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Just 8 verses later, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Justified by faith, belief. Those words can be interchangeable. In Galatians chapter 2, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. A person is made right with God. God's righteous, Jesus' righteousness is credited to them not by works of the law, not by a litany of obedience, not by a perfect spiritual track record, but very simply by belief in the one whom God has sent. And as we walk with Jesus through the Gospels, we begin to see that Jesus did all the works that God requires of us. Jesus perfectly fulfills the law. And in this passage and in these miraculous works, these wonders, these signs that he's performing, it's as if Jesus is saying, it all points to me. It's all satisfied in me. It's all fulfilled in me. So what do you mean by that, Mike? I want to show you an excerpt from a sermon that was preached recently at the Desiring God Conference, and it is just a powerful picture of how it all points to Jesus. So I want to turn your attention to the screens for just a moment.
Picture two Jews by the name of Smith and Brown, remarkably Jewish names. The day before the first Passover, having a little discussion in the land of Goshen, and Smith says to Brown, boy, are you a little nervous about what's going to happen tonight? Brown says, well, God told us what to do through his servant Moses. You don't have to be nervous. Haven't you slaughtered the lamb? Daubed the two doorposts with blood? Put blood on the lintel? Haven't you done that? You're all ready, packed to go? You're going to eat the whole Passover meal with your family? Well, of course I've done that. I'm not stupid. Still pretty scary when you think of all the things that have happened around here recently, you know, flies and river turning to blood, and pretty awful. And now there's a threat of the firstborn being killed, you know? It's all right for you. You got three sons. I've only got one. I love my Charlie, and the angel of death is passing through tonight. You know? I know what God says, and I put the blood there, but it's pretty scary. I'll be glad when this night is over. And the other one responds, bring it on. I trust the promises of God. That night, the angel of death swept through the land. Which one lost his son? And the answer, of course, is neither. Because death doesn't pass over them on the ground of the intensity or the clarity of the faith exercised, but on the ground of the blood of the Lamb. Amen. That's what silences the accuser. The blood silences the accuser of the brothers as he accuses us before God. He silences our consciences when he accuses us directly. How many times do we writhe in agony asking if God can ever love us enough, if God can ever care for us enough after we've done such stupid, sinful, rebellious things, after being Christians for 40 years? What are you going to say? Well, you know, God, I tried hard, you know? I did my best. It was a bad moment. Jesus died and that he died for me. We overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. There is the ground of all human assurance before God. There is the ground of our faith. Not guaranteeing intensity of faith, so fickle are we. It's not the intensity of our faith, but the object of our faith that saves. They overcome him on the ground of the blood of the Lamb.
This is the work of God. This is the work that God requires, that you believe in him whom he has sent. What do you feel? What are you tempted to feel that you need to bring to Jesus to be accepted? Do you believe that you need to bring Jesus good works? Do you believe that you somehow need to supplement his sacrificial death and what that earns with a good moral life? By being an honest person? By having a sexually pure track record? Are those your badges of honor? Because that's not the gospel. You know what our badge of honor is? The blood of the Lamb. Hallelujah. Jesus earned it for us. So that the only work that God requires of us is that we believe in him. And that leads us to the first main point this morning, which is very simply, church, we come to Jesus with nothing more than the faith that the Father gives to us. Verse 30. So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" Oh, the irony. So in response to Jesus' call for belief, what do they say? Prove it. We laugh. How many of us are like that? God, I believe your word. I believe that you're faithful and true. I believe your promises. Could you just give me a sign just so I could be sure? Right? Yeah. And so their response is pretty much the opposite of the belief that Jesus calls for. And I'm sure Jesus is like in this moment, "Hey, weren't you guys here for lunch yesterday?" You know? And there's this intense moment of irony as they ask Jesus for signs when just the day before they were all out in the boonies with him in the middle of nowhere and he multiplied the fishes and loaves to feed them. I mean, I imagine kind of, you know, sitting there as part of the multitude, Jesus coming around the baskets with his disciples, you know, first century version of copy and paste, right? Like copy and paste fish, copy and paste loaf, command C, command V. For those of you who aren't yet saved and still use PCs, sorry, Steve, wherever you're sitting, control C, control V, right? They had to experience the miracle. It happened right in front of them. Then Jesus goes away. They, from the beginning of the passage, we know that there was a sense in which they were mystified by how Jesus got back to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, how he got away from that whole scene. Prove it, Jesus. You see, the signs they expect to see are miracles. But when they see miracles, they fail to see the sign. A sign is just a significant act that points to a greater reality or idea. Communion points to a greater reality or idea. Amen. Baptism points to a greater reality or idea. When God provided the manna in the wilderness to the Exodus generation, that was a sign that pointed to a greater reality or idea, because Jesus is the better manna. Jesus is the better Moses. Jesus is the better Passover lamb. Jesus provides the better blood. So they ask for miracles. They ask for signs. Jesus has already given them some, but because they're spiritually blind, they don't see the significance. And they dispute Jesus' teaching further. Verse 31, "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written." Like good Bible students. Yeah. He gave them bread to eat from heaven. So they're quoting Psalm 78, 24. Can I just offer you a professional piece of advice? I'll offer you a pro tip here, okay? This one's free. Don't ever quote the Bible at Jesus, right? Don't ever come to Jesus and say, like, Jesus, it's written. I'm going to prove you wrong. Because certainly when you do that, you're inviting a truly, truly I say to you kind of moment upon yourself. And so we look at verse 32. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Notice he starts with the past tense. Guys, you hold Moses up real high. You want another Moses. God did promise a prophet like Moses. There is a messianic expectation, but you're still missing it. It wasn't God. It wasn't Moses who gave the bread. It was God who gave the bread. And God is presently giving the what? The what bread? The true bread. The true bread. What is the difference between bread and true bread? Jesus is the true bread. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. They still don't quite get it. Can you just keep giving us bread, Jesus? It's like, no, it's me. That's great, but can you give us some more bread? You see, they missed the point. Just like Nicodemus couldn't quite see, kind of missed the point in John 3 when he comes to Jesus at night and speaks on behalf of all his, scholarly Pharisaic brothers and says, teacher, we know that you're from God because nobody could do the signs that you're doing unless God was with him. And Jesus is like, my man, Nicodemus, you don't see anything. Because in order for somebody to even see the kingdom of God, he must be born again. Your works aren't enough. They missed the point, just like the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. Jesus says to her that if she knew who she was speaking to, she would ask him for living water that flows to eternal life. And Jesus goes on to shepherd her and to reveal himself to her. But my point is that all these people, and especially these crowds, had clouded expectations that frustrated their perception of Jesus as God's perfect provision and as God's perfect provider. And so as we look at them, we need to be careful, church. And that leads me to the second point this morning, and that's just very simply that we come to Jesus learning to surrender our expectations to his will. Learning to. It's a process. We come to Jesus learning to surrender our expectations to his will. What are your expectations of Jesus? Are your expectations of Jesus that he further a certain political agenda? Are your expectations of Jesus that he further a certain social agenda? What requirements does Jesus have to meet for you? Does Jesus have to give you a spouse on your own timetable? Or maybe does Jesus have to reform your spouse on your own timetable? It's Valentine's Day. Nobody's going to raise their hands. But what are your expectations of Jesus? I'll tell you one thing is for certain, God has an expectation. God's expectation is that he be worshiped. God's expectation is that his son be lifted high. And God will not surrender that expectation, but calls us to surrender our expectations. Verse 35, Jesus said to them in his final climactic proclamation, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I am the bread of life. And unlike physical bread from heaven, the manna that was given in the wilderness, or the loaves that I multiplied, unlike those physical elements which have to be given over and over and over and over and over for you to survive, Jesus, the bread of life, only needs to be given once. Only needs to be given once. And to intensify this spiritual reality, Jesus adds the image of thirsting to the image of hunger. And he says in the strongest possible way that you can frame something like this in the original language, he says, whoever comes to me shall not hunger. In no way it is impossible for them. They shall never hunger. And whoever believes in me shall absolutely, positively, in no way ever thirst. They shall be completely satisfied. And so my question for you at this point is, how do we experience that today? How do we experience not hungering, not thirsting? How are we satiated? How are we satisfied by Jesus? I think first we have to apprehend and receive the gospel. We have to understand who it is that he is and what it is that he has done, what he has provided. And we have to understand our need for that provision. But I would like to share with you a personal example. Is that okay? Thank you. Many of you know my mom has for some time now, and for the second time, been battling stage 4 cancer. And people ask me, how's your mom doing? And it's a very well-meaning question, and I appreciate the concern. Please don't take that the wrong way. But sometimes I almost don't know how to answer, because the fact of the matter is my mom shouldn't be alive. When my wife and I got engaged, the doctor said she won't be here for your wedding. And as I've watched my parents age, you know, we were close-knit family, I've had to come to grips with the reality that one day they won't be here. And I'll miss them. And sometimes I have this kind of irrational fear that some tragic event will take my wife and children. And I realize when I think about these things that I think I'm given at times to being afraid of being alone. Does that make sense? My own brokenness, my own human frailty, like I have a fear of being alone. But as I studied this passage, as I feasted on God's word, as I took it in, as I cried out to Jesus, as I prayed, as I communed with him, I was reassured that should those worst fears even be realized, I'm never alone. I'm never alone. And what's more, we have a great hope in the gospel that evil and suffering that lead to the thing we fear the most, death and loss, those things don't have the final say. Amen. Because Jesus has conquered sin on the cross, and he will vanquish the final enemy, which is death. Amen. And he's guaranteed it in his resurrection. And so we have this great hope in the gospel that though we experience loss, we will be reunited to those whom we lose. That satisfies our soul. And aside from those great reassurances of the gospel, we also presently experience hope. We presently experience grace. Not a mean God who wants to smite us at every sinful turn. And so we also experience peace. We experience freedom, forgiveness, the restoration of our souls, the filling of the Spirit. We're satiated. But not only do we have a present, we also have a future experience of these things. John says in Revelation chapter 7 that the saints have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Fascinating imagery that blood could wash something and make it white. But Christ's blood for us, the blood of the Lamb, is like the divine detergent which makes us clean. It is that through which God looks at us and says, no condemnation. Clean. I am the bread of life. Jesus goes on to say, I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. And church, surely he is all these things to us, and he is all these things for us. And all we need to receive him is to come to him with empty hands and open hearts. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. What things or relationships stand in the way of you being fully satisfied by Jesus. We're tempted in our culture today to find safety and security in our 401ks. Maybe not with the stock market activity recently. Maybe in our relationships, in our careers, in our education. All these things that we find meaning and identity and security in. Sometimes they stand in the way of us finding our appetites fully satiated in Jesus. None of those things are reliable, but he is faithful. He continues with a final warning in verse 36. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet you do not believe. And he follows this warning with hope and assurance. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. He will never cast you out. He will never cast you aside. He will never be unfaithful. One of the most horrific things to experience in this life is unfaithfulness. But Jesus is never unfaithful. And we are faithful because he is faithful. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus concludes on a note of hope, which leads us to our final point this morning, and that is that Jesus gives us everlasting life and unending assurance through giving us himself. It is a simple message of substitution. I wrestled as I worked to prepare this message in a kind of paradoxical way. You see, Jesus' words are so beautiful. They're so simple. I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. It's almost like to try and explain them, you risk taking away from them the beauty of their simplicity and their clarity. We could spend weeks plumbing the depths spiritually, theologically, of this passage. We've just scratched the surface. But I want to conclude by rejoicing and celebrating the simplicity, the beauty of the gospel, of Jesus' message, which we see in this passage. And I want to read to you a quote by a man named Charles Spurgeon, who was a great preacher in our Christian tradition. And he said this: our Savior uses very simple figures. Think of his calling himself bread. How condescending that the commonest article upon the table should be the fullest type of Christ. Think of his calling our faith an eating and a drinking of himself. Nothing could be more instructive. At the same time, nothing could better set forth his gentleness and humility of spirit, that he does not object to speak this way of our receiving him. God be thanked for the simplicity of the gospel. The longer I live, the more I bless God that we have not received a classical gospel or a mathematical gospel or a metaphysical gospel. It is not a gospel confined to scholars and men of genius, but a poor man's gospel, a plowman's gospel. For that is the kind of gospel which we can live upon and die upon. It is to us not the luxury of refinement, but the staple food of life. We want no fine words when the heart is heavy. Neither do we need deep problems when we are lying upon the verge of eternity, weak in body and tempted in mind. At such times, we magnify the blessed simplicity of the gospel. Jesus in the flesh made manifest becomes our soul's bread. Jesus bleeding on the cross, a substitute for sinners, is our soul's drink. This is the gospel for babes. And even strong men want no more. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Amen. Please bow your heads and pray with me. Before I conclude in prayer, I want to offer an invitation. I know that there are people this morning who do not yet know Jesus as their bread of life. And I want to invite the elders up right now to be available for prayer. And I also want to invite some of our female leaders up right now to be available